The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Amen. Thank you, Tony, and thank you, worship team. Good morning, Harvest. If y'all would meet me in Romans chapter 8. I'm loving this study in this culminating chapter of this culminating book of the Word of God. Culminating in the sense that we see such a clear picture of the redemptive work of God. The gospel is just really fleshed out from the justification, the being declared righteous in our sin, the sanctification that he is making us righteous even now, and then glorification that one day will be glorified in his presence. And this message of the Bible is seen so clearly in Romans, and this message of Romans is seen so clearly in Romans 8. And so in that sense, it is indeed a culminating chapter. My goal when I started the week in sermon prep was to take us 26 through 30. And about midweek, I realized I had no chance. And so honestly, these next five verses are so rich, and honestly, they're difficult. They're difficult to get our minds around exactly what is the richness that's being communicated to us by the Word of God. And so I wanted us to not rush through these. I felt like there were too many big theological rocks that we would be trying to drop in the basket at once. And so to slow it down a little bit, this morning we're just going to look at verse 26 and 27. So if you guys don't mind, let's stand to our feet one more time. And let's read verse 26, Romans 8, 26 and 27. I'll read this. And let's listen to the Word of God this morning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's the Word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. And grab a seat. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would indeed speak to us through your Spirit, who would help make sense in our finite minds of the infinite goodness of your word. Lord, this passage is rich and is beautiful and is one that we need to understand. And so I pray that we might have spiritual illumination, that your Spirit would do that work that only you can do in our lives, even now, to bring us to a deeper knowledge and understanding of the truth. That truth would continue to set us free, that we be free indeed. So God, I pray now that I must decrease and you must increase, and I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the context here in Romans 8, from really back in verse 18 all the way through 30, and we'll get through 30, Lord willing, next week. And so the context for really 18 through 30 is suffering. And so a couple weeks ago when I was teaching on 18 through 25, we saw that we are given a great comfort in suffering, and that great comfort was hope. And the way that hope is infused to us in the midst of the sufferings of this world, and by the way, that was suffering in the general sense. It wasn't a specific thing that you might uniquely endure that maybe nobody else would have to endure, so as to mean this text was not for all of us. It was the general suffering that we all experience as fallen beings in a fallen world post-fall. That there's physical suffering. We have bodies that are going downhill. They're ailing. We have emotional suffering. There's difficulty. There's loss. There's tragedy. There's sin. There's death. There's decay. There's despair. There's all of those things for all of us. And so Paul acknowledges that. Doesn't delegitimize our suffering. Doesn't delegitimize that that's what this world will largely be made up of. But what he infused in the midst of our suffering was another truth that's just as real as the truth of your suffering. And that truth is that one day we're going to be in a place where there is no more suffering, in a body that is no longer failing, on a world that is no longer decaying, in the presence of a Savior who is glorified, and we are glorified in his presence. There is future glory. And we talked all about that. We kind of just reveled in that a little bit, about what our glorified bodies would even look like. And just to even think about that, it kind of blows all of my gaskets. But that day is coming. The trump will blow. The sons of God will be revealed. He will come again. We will be glorified forever and ever. So Paul says, look, suffering now is real, but just know there's a day coming, a day of future glory, and the future glory far outweighs the present suffering. And the result of that is hope. Like that gives me something to sink my teeth into when things really get shaky and dicey and hopeless seeming on this earth. There's always hope when we remember future glory to come. Now, we're still in the context of suffering, and Paul's going to continue this morning, and really between this morning and next week, we're going to see two more comforts, two more sources of our comfort in the midst of suffering. So the first comfort is we have hope in the glory to come. The second comfort, which we'll see this morning, is we have help. We have help in a very real sense of help in the midst of real suffering today. So I want you to watch this as we get in verse 26. Likewise, in fact, that's what that likewise means. It's continuing our context of suffering. The previous seven verses told us there's hope in suffering because of future glory. Likewise, meaning there's also hope in suffering because of what I'm about to say next. Y'all with me? Context is still suffering. Here's our second source of hope. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. I remember when one of the greatest times of suffering that in my life that I've shared with you guys is when I was 16 and my father passed away. And I remember just even before he passed, I remember the deep just sense of darkness, of despondency, of kind of hopelessness. There's this void in my heart. It was like it didn't matter what was going on that would have normally really brought me great joy. I just kind of was stuck in this dark place. Like it just hurt and I just ached. And my mother, so faithful in those days, even as her husband was passing, she would gather her kids together, and my two sisters and I, and she would pass us verses of scripture. And one of the verses that she passed us back then that I've never forgotten, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And in this verse, Jesus, Paul's talking about the thorn that he had in his flesh that he couldn't get rid of, and that Jesus had spoken these words to Paul, and Paul records them in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And the words are these. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for your needs." Think about that. My grace, Jesus speaking, is sufficient for your needs. By the way, does he know what all of our needs are? Gosh, he knows. Two steps ahead of us in his grace. And then he says, my power, it goes even further. Not only is my grace sufficient, my power is made perfect in your weakness. How about that? There's an expectancy by the Son of God that we'll endure suffering. And he wants us to know two things. His grace is sufficient. You won't endure beyond what you can bear. His grace will sustain you. And you know what else? In the midst of that, his power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Man, you're going to become utterly dependent on him, and it's going to be all about him. I remember looking at that verse when my mother gave it to me and just thinking, how do I get the words of this verse? Like how do those ring true in my life? How do I actuate those words? I want to experience this. How do I do it? And I think this text really speaks to how we experience those words of 2 Corinthians. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Let me just start with the idea of weakness here. I don't know that we'd have any arguments if I were just to come right through the front door and say we are incredibly weakened in this post-fall state. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. In my 20s, I thought I was invincible. I really did. I thought I could pretty much do anything and be okay in a week. And I did virtually anything, and sometimes it took longer than a week, but I seemed to always recover, and everything was okay, and I just couldn't imagine the reality of getting old or older and even dying one day. I mean, it was just all so far out there. And now I've been through most of my 30s, and like things are just starting to change a little bit. I go out, and I play snow football with some of the 20-somethings last winter, and, you know, I'm just thinking this is going to be great. I'm going to dominate these guys. And in like 15 minutes, I've pulled a hammy and my back's gone. You know, I'm like limping off the field. And, you know, what happened? Like, that didn't used to happen. Like, I've got to stretch now before and after I shoot hoops. It's like, what's up with that? It never stretched. You know, like these are just the beginnings. These are the birth pains of a body. I'm sure I'm going to be soon enough one of those guys with just wraps, you know, everywhere and tape, you know, around my head and just going out. And like, because I got to hold it together. Because my body, like every one of your bodies, is slowly going to fail. We're weak. We don't like to admit that, especially when we're young, but we're weak. Emotionally, we're weak. Are we pretty fragile emotionally? Like, we can put on a good face for a while, but like if there's enough tragedy that befalls us, we fall apart. Like, I've been overwhelmed in discouragement. I've been overwhelmed in fear many times. Many times enough to say, if you get me alone and ask, hey, emotionally, how you doing? I'd say, you know what? I'm pretty weak. I'm pretty fragile. If there's not a greater power holding me together outside of me, within me, then I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to be a mess. Spiritually, we're weak. Our flesh is constantly overwhelmed by things of this world. And we're like Paul. We go, man, I don't want to do that. And yet, why am I doing it? Like, that's harming me and I'm still doing it. Or I do want to do this. And yet, I don't have any discipline over me. I don't have any control of my flesh to do the things which would actually help me. Weak. Right? I mean, we are in our weakness. And this is not like particularly you, if you're going, gosh, that's me, and I'm really, Paul is writing saying in our, Paul includes himself, and we would think, Paul's not really weak, is he? Super weak. All of us in our weakness, and Paul's word is, the Spirit helps us. I love that we haven't just been giving help in our weakness, but we've been given a helper. Understand the difference there. Being given help means like there's a provision to get you through a certain circumstance. Given a helper means there's someone given you to get you through all of the circumstances that life will befall. Am I thankful for a helper? You know what the word help means right there? The Greek word is synantilambano. Beautiful phrase, only used twice in all of Scripture. Lambano means to grab a hold of. Soon means with, and anti is on the other side of. So here's the picture. I have a very clear picture because it's something I did with my dad, but I picture trying to get one of those railroad ties. Y'all ever had to move railroad ties for any reason? I did. And they're about 200 pounds each, and you get on one end of those things, and man, you can't go very far. And the idea of soon anti-lambano is there's one who comes alongside you, grabs hold of your burden with you on the other side so that you're not overwhelmed by it. Only other time this is used in Scripture is the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha complains to Jesus and says, don't you see that my sister is leaving all of the service to me? Tell her to get up and soon anti-lambano. Come help me. She's saying, I want her to get a hold of the other end of these burdens so that I'm not overwhelmed. And in the travails of life, in the suffering that comes to all of us, we need soon anti-lambano. We need someone who will come alongside and pick up the other end of our burdens. Now, when I used to do that with my dad, we had a bunch of railroad ties dumped into our driveway, like from a truck, from a company. And our idea was, actually it was my dad's idea, we would do weekend projects. I was called his helper. Don't know how accurate that was, especially in this circumstance. But I was all, I was dad's little helper. I had two sisters, me and dad. We do these weekend projects. And on this one, we were doing something really excited about. We were building a basketball court in our backyard. And we had a yard that kind of slanted like this. And so it was tough when you dribble, you get going and the ball's just gone. And so what we were doing was trying to build a retaining wall from these railroad ties and then pour the dirt in and flatten it. And we had this kind of big plan. And I was all hype about it, and then they dumped these railroad ties in our driveway. I mean, they just like made a huge pile of like 30 of these railroad ties. And we were going to build off this court in our backyard, and we were just looking at this tremendous pile of railroad tie tonnage. And I went up to the first one. I said, all right, Dad. I said, we're moving all the way across our yard into the back right corner. And he just looked at me. He was strapping on gloves. He looked at me and said, yep, that's right. I said, all right, I'm going to get my end. And man, that thing didn't budge. And you know what it is, sometimes you can kind of shimmy, you can kind of get under something, just didn't budge. And my dad just kind of looked at me, and here I am, his helper. And that thing wasn't going anywhere. My dad, I watched him take a leather strap, and he would put these 200-pound railroad ties on his back, and he would strap them to his back, and he would walk them one at a time. And I just like, all right, Dad, you got it. Like, you want me to get some water or something? I can... That's not how the Holy Spirit helps us. He's not just helper in name, like cheerleader, get you some water when you're really fighting hard. I need you to get this. He is helper in the sense that he bears the other end of our burden. And here's the beautiful part. There is no burden so heavy that he taps out. Now get the picture. We absolutely will tap out. He's the one that won't. Like, we will falter, but he will never fail. And so in the Sun Anti Lambano, it's not just this joint effort of, man, me and the Holy Spirit are going to do this. It's going to be continually me failing and him carrying this burden. And our hope in suffering, in carrying a burden that seems like it's larger than we can bear, is that he never fails. He's a helper who can endure. Isn't that good? Am I thankful for the Holy Spirit right now? I tell you, I was so moved in just this prep this week thinking about, you know, I don't know that I appreciate the help of the Holy Spirit, which is just a daily, abiding, deep work that he is doing. I think I'm enamored with the love of the Father. I'm enamored with the sacrifice of the Son. I think I often take for granted the help of the Spirit. Brought me under such conviction that I said, you know, I want us to have a little, let's see if I can say this, pneumatological pause this morning. Pneuma is the word for spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatological pause would be to say, can we just stop for a second and recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? You know, I mentioned, earlier in this chapter, because this is like the Holy Spirit's like Coleman chapter, like this, he is front and center. He's center stage right here. And the work of the Spirit is certainly evident even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the work of the Spirit is paramount. You guys know Jesus' ministry began with the Spirit of God descending upon him. And then the Holy Spirit is referred to 50 times in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, the ministry continues when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. And his power is referred to 56 times in Acts. And then in the epistles, when Paul is giving us the directives of how we live in Christ and how the church operates in Christ, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 125 times, 230 references in the New Testament. Who do you guys think is behind the redemptive work of God to bring the gospel to all nations? Is that just Trey and me and Chelsea and Joel? No, we wouldn't get very far. Our burdens would quickly overwhelm us. The Holy Spirit is center stage. He's at work in us. He's at work through us. And he has various roles he plays in our life. Just want to take a little pneumatological pause and show you on the screen some of what he does. Depending on how you say what his roles are, depending on the kind of the semantics of it, of how you define, you could probably list out more roles than I have. But I listed 12 works, and I'm just going to show them to you. And five of them are before or at the time of conversion. And so these on the screen right here, and I can email you these if you'd like me to, that pre-conversion, before we even come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one that's calling us, that he's calling us, that there's this efficacious call, meaning there's a call that we can't resist. Like something brought you out of your sin and rebellion beyond your own brilliance. Like the Holy Spirit, the word that my pastor growing up told me was, he woos us. He draws us to himself. John 6 says that all those that he draws will come. So there's this sense in which we're not really coming unless we're not coming unless he draws us. And when he draws us, we do come. Okay, that's his calling. Romans 8:30, we're going to get to that next week, says those he calls, he will justify. It's a beautiful verse. And so then at conversion, that's pre-conversion, that's the work that he does. We wouldn't have been saved without him calling us. Then at conversion, he does at least four things. He actually converts us. That's the regenerating work of the Spirit. Like when we talk about being born again, he's the one that does that work of burying us again, of us being regenerated, now being alive according to the Spirit. He's the Spirit. He's the one that converts, John 3. Baptizes us, 1 Corinthians 12. All of us have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. The Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Not only places us in, but secures us in, which is the next one. He seals us. He himself, Ephesians 1:14 says, is a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. And he indwells us. Doesn't leave us in our infancy. Say, hey, I'll see you at glorification. Enjoy the ride. He indwells us so that we have his ever-living, and as we see in our text today, ever-interceding presence in us to carry us through this valley of tears until we get to his presence. And then post-conversion, by the way, all those previous, put that other slide up there one more time. All that is done at the moment that we are a Christian. Like the moment we're saved, the moment we're justified, he has converted us, baptized us, sealed us, and indwelt us. But his work is not done. It's only just begun. Look at what he continues to do. He illumines us to truth. He's not creating truth. The Holy Spirit is revealing truth to us. Ephesians 1. He convicts us. If anybody's ever been convicted of your sin, kind of a sense of coldness and a discouragement and a grieving. Let me tell you, you're not grieving your flesh. Your flesh celebrates sin. There's one in you, the very presence of God, grieving over your sin, which is good news for you. It means the Holy Spirit has indeed indwelt you. Great sign to know that you're saved if you know what it is to grieve over your sin. Because he convicts us and he grieves. And number three, he empowers us. That's what Acts 8:1-8 says, that stay here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will receive power. He emboldens us. He empowers us. And four, he fills us. The idea that the more we surrender to him, he controls us. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Like, be controlled by him. He can, and when he's controlling you, it's when you are delighting in obedience. In number five, he produces fruit in us, Galatians 5. There's character fruit, like we're being shaped into something very different than what we used to look like, I hope, to an ever-increasing degree. That's the Spirit's work in us and through us. Like John 15, the more we abide in him and him in us, the more we produce much fruit. Like, we don't produce any ministerial fruit apart from the Spirit working through us. Our human efforts are vain without the Spirit doing the supernatural. So when I preach the gospel, even now as I preach this morning, I don't think that there will be any transformation that takes place in you guys' minds, hearts, or lives based merely on the human words that I say. Which, by the way, I find a lot of comfort in that. I'm not going to screw this up bad enough to ruin the Spirit's ability to transform us. I could get up here and speak just, gosh, make almost no sense, fumble through this message, and lives can and usually do. They will change according to the will of God by the work of the Spirit. Take great comfort in that. I could get up here and give the greatest sermon I've ever given in my entire life. And you guys could all walk out and go get lunch and check your fantasy stats or something. Like, you could be ill affected if the Spirit of God is not producing fruit. So this preaching of the gospel, it's a means to an end. The Spirit of God is the one that controls the ministerial fruit. And then he gifts us. 1 Corinthians 12, it's not just the staff that he's gifted. Every single member of the body of Christ has gifts, natural bents and leanings by which you use those gifts and edify the body of Christ. And then he helps us in our weakness. Now, I almost had little subpoints under number 7, but I figured at this point we should move on in the sermon. There's so much that includes. That's why your list could be far longer than 12. Helps us in our weakness. What all does that mean? Oh my goodness, well, he's gonna give us one example, so let's just use this as a platform into the rest of this verse. He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what's one area he helps us in? Prayer. And again, we're gonna have to keep in mind the context. So what the verse says is, we do not know what to pray as we ought. There are several senses in which I believe that is true of me. Do you guys relate to that? Like, I don't know how to pray as I ought. There is the context in which sometimes I'm before God overwhelmed with something like the moral abdication of biblical authority in our country, and I will come before God, and I'm just kind of like, ugh. Like, gosh. Like, I don't even know where to begin. God, could you somehow just hear my thoughts and my heart and just take that and just work, Lord, to your glory in the midst of our rebellion? And you know what God can do? Precisely that. He's not going, no, you got to give me more. Come on, just get it, say it so I can understand it. I'm so thankful that we can literally sit before God with no words. There's been times I was so distraught over my own sin and patterns of sin, I've sat there and I've wanted to confess, but all I could do was cry. All I could do was weep before God. Do you think he heard my heart right there? Or you think there was no forgiveness of sin? Because I did not eloquate clearly the pattern of sin in my life before his throne. No. You know, by the way, I don't think that's the really exegesis of this. I'm just kind of trying to lay the groundwork. I think that goes back up about 10 verses when he says that we're sons of God. we've been given a spirit of adoption which allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. Anybody that has kids has heard the cries of your children. I got four of them. They all make different, they all kind of do it in different ways, but they all have like an angry cry out, like a sad, whiny cry. They all have a tired cry. They've got a hungry cry. They've got a fake cry. And then they've got a legit hurt cry. And I'm gonna tell you, you live with them long enough and you've got them all memorized. Like, you know, like they cry and you go, got it, just hungry. I mean, I can head to the kitchen before I even head to him. There's a certain cry when I get up and I run because I know it's like there's legit injury. Like, I know those about my children and my finite, limited mind. Do you think our Father in heaven, who is omniscient and knows us and created us, knew us before we were even born, formed us in our mother's womb, does he understand our cries? Can he translate those and minister to us accordingly before we ever give story to it? Absolutely. It's our privilege to go and give story, but he's already two steps ahead of us, ministering to us right where we are. Before they even give me their story or their version of the story, I already know what's going on. And God does as well. Now, that's one sense in which I don't know how I ought to pray. And the Spirit of God is working to translate even no words to God that he might minister to the Father, that he might minister to me. But there's another sense in which I pray, and not only do I have no words, I don't just merely ache, but I have the wrong words. There are times when I pray when there's something on my heart and I offer up, unbeknownst to me, prayers that are very self-serving, prayers that are very short-sighted, prayers that are foolish. Like, if God answered them the way I'm asking him to, it would be harmful to me or my family or loved ones or you guys, and I don't even know it. Or prayers that are just ignorant. And good news that God can hear our prayers, and he's not tied to answer them according to our will, but as we're going to see in the rest of this verse, it's according to his will. Great example, a fun example. There's a lot of dark examples in my life, but a fun example is when I was praying even for this church. We were praying on the prayer team, and we were praying that God would open a door, and I got really, really sure that God was going to plant Harvest Church in this church that was in a totally different part of the city. And I was so sure about it that I was praying like crazy. God, please open the door at this specific church. I had revitalization on my heart, and it seemed like this. And I'm praying like multiple times throughout the day, like, God, open the door. And the pastor was not feeling that at all. And so I'm praying that God, like, change his mind. And I mean, if I could step back and see what God says, it's just me praying, like, the wrong prayer, right? I didn't know. I'm just praying. But I can rest in the sovereignty of God to act according to his will and to reveal to me over time exactly what that will is. So I can come to him rejoicing with all prayer and petition, as the scripture says. I don't have to get it right. Isn't that great? I can say nothing at all. I can say the wrong stuff. God still translates. But I want you to understand when Paul writes right here, we don't pray as we ought. In the context of suffering, there is one greater underlying context or framework by which he means this, and this is what I want us to catch. In our weakness, it's not merely that we sit there on our bedside and don't have words to go with our aches. It's not merely our inability to eloquate properly with a sovereign mind what we're trying to say for the good of the nations. It's not merely that. Here's what it is. In our debilitated state of weakness, in our just being weak, we're actually in danger. And we're in grave danger if there is no power source with authority and power and might and wisdom beyond us that loves us, that will sustain us in the midst of weakness, so weak that we don't even know. This is just an example. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. And I want you to see what the Spirit does here. The rest of these words give us the clues. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. That word intercedes is a big word in us understanding what's going on here. And the word intercede is huperintunkano. It's a Greek word that exhibits extremity. And here's what it means. It means that there is very real danger to someone that has, listen, no resources to save himself. And help comes in from an outer source. And listen, here's the word, rescues. It's a picture of someone floating down the river towards Niagara Falls without so much as a paddle. No ability to save, and unless something outside comes in and rescues, it's not help as in, let me give you an assist. Let me just get you up, clean you off, and you keep going. It's literally a rescue mission of God. Now, when are we in such grave danger that we need God to rescue us lest we end up unto ourselves, left unto ourselves? We're all thinking, I hope, well, man, in my sin, in my rebellion against God, in my slavery of sin, I can't break those shackles. I can't save myself. You're exactly right. Salvation is of the Lord, wholly of the Lord. He saves us. The part, I just shared this Friday night with the Discover Harvest, the part that you and I play in salvation is key. And it's this, we get lost. He does everything else. When you think of your salvation, I don't want you to think of God, you know, breaking the press, getting it past half court in under 10 seconds, pulling some great moves, going through the legs, backing up, lofting it up to the basket, and you come in and you just knock it home. And you're like, well, yeah, God did most of the work, but I finished it. I went down the court with my hands up and everybody cheered my name. That is a very faulty view of salvation. And I think that's how many of us think of ourselves highly. Like, yeah, God did most everything, and then I finished it. And in our own, I mean, it's just this self-righteous, like we just dying for just give me a little bit of this glory. I want to hear my name in the lights. I want to tell you, salvation is not like that at all. It is us, Ephesians, dead in our sin and God reviving us again. He calls, he converts, he indwells, he seals, he baptizes, he regenerates, he convicts, he illumines. Y'all with me? All glory goes to God. He rescues. But listen, the rescue mission is not over the moment you're saved. The rescue mission continues because we will stumble along and falter in as soon as there's any weight of suffering, we're weak, don't even know how to pray. Yet again, our sanctification, just like our salvation, our security is not God doing all the major work and us finishing it off and receiving the glory to our name. Our security is wholly a work of God. In our weakness, not a one of us would stand in our faith if there wasn't one interceding on our behalf in a rescue mission sort of way. Now, I want you to understand this. This is a supreme comfort in suffering. Here's the best example, Luke chapter 22. Peter is right on the verge of denying Christ three times around the campfire. You guys remember the scene? And before he does it, here's what Jesus says. Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. And if you're Peter, you're thinking, you told him no, right? Like, surely. No. But here's what you know. I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Now listen. Satan wants to sift you. That's the last thing I want to hear. Coupled with, I'm not going to prevent that. I'm going to allow that. What? Yep, going to, like, you need some suffering. What? Could it be that suffering is what's best for you and I? Now, this is a hard truth to swallow. Could it be that we need the heat turned up sometimes in the crucible of worldly suffering? Lest we think too highly of ourselves. What is suffering going to produce? Us on our knees, utter dependence before God. Peter, you're going to lead the church. You're thinking pretty highly of yourself. Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. I think that's a good idea. But here's what you need to know. I've prayed for you. What? That your faith won't fail. Would Satan sift Peter? Yes. Would Peter falter when sifted? Yes. Would his faith ultimately fail? No. Why not? The Son of God ever liveth to intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father. He wouldn't let it. Peter didn't even know he was weak. Peter was a picture of self-confidence, had no idea he needed someone rescuing him after he had already been rescued so that he stay rescued. Didn't even know it. And yet his story shows us that unless our faith is secure in someone more powerful than us, outside of us in our suffering, in our weakness, we will not be sustained. We aren't able to sustain ourselves. In the same way as Pete, you and I will endure suffering. God allows it. We're going to see this next week. He's not surprised by it. What's the comfort in that? Here's the comfort in that. In the midst of your suffering, you have the Son of God interceding for you, and you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, who is, as the text says, interceding with groans too deep for words. In your suffering, you don't even know how to pray. It's a sign, it's a picture of your weakness. You have one that intercedes in a rescue mission kind of way, so that even as you suffer, you might falter, but you will not fail. What's the comfort? Future glory's coming. Future glory sounds awesome, but in the suffering today, I don't know that I'll make it. Are you gonna make it? Are you gonna make it? According to this verse, you are going to make it. And the reason you are going to make it is not because of your strength, your brilliance, your savviness, or your ability to endure in and of your own strength. It's solely the work of the Holy Spirit, who ever liveth to intercede inside of us with groans too deep for words to even capture. And I love it that it says, just to knock this out of the park, it says, he, the Spirit himself, that little pronoun there, we didn't need that. It could have said the Spirit intercedes. The Spirit himself is just to bring gravity, like the very Spirit of God in you, himself interceding. Is that enough power? The very Spirit of God in you. How much power does it take interceding on our behalf to get us from the groanings of our present suffering to the glory of future glory? How much does it take? I don't know, but here's what I know. We have the Son of God and the Spirit of God, unrelenting, unyielding, constant interceding for us, that our faith does not fail, and that is enough. Some people might say, these groanings, you know, are you sure that's not him teaching us to pray in tongues? There's a whole strand of theology that embraces that. And I just want to tell you, if you look closely at this, that himself, there are entire passages, entire chapters that deal explicitly with tongues and what that gift is and what it looks like. See 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We'll get there one day, I'm sure. This passage is not about you speaking at all. This is he himself groaning on your behalf. What is that groaning? What does that look like? I don't exactly know, but I know it has meaning, it has content, and it has a supreme purpose in our sanctification. It's what gets us home. If I had to say it, I would say that it is wordless communication that is individually expressed on your and my behalf according to the will of God, which is what the last phrase says, so that our suffering will not lead all the way to disbelief, that we may falter, but our faith would never fail. And look at 27, and he who searches hearts, do you already know who that is? Who searches hearts? You know, 1 Samuel 16 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, the Lord searches every heart. This is the Father, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Can we just bask in the incredibleness of that for a moment? To close our time, I just want to sit in that reality. That the Father who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, They're in perfect communion with one another. The Spirit groaning on this rescue mission that we, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our weakness, that we not be lost. That we not drift off away from the Lord and be gone, left unto ourselves. The Spirit interceding that God might not allow that. Suffering, yes. To the point of disbelief, no. The Holy Spirit constantly, continually, he never sleeps because God never sleeps or slumbers. He's always helping. He's always interceding. No matter what circumstance you're facing this morning, no matter how dire the situation may look, just know this morning that there is the living God in the form of his Spirit that is making intercession for you even now, that in your suffering you not might not be overwhelmed to the point of defeat. That in your discouragement, he's producing in you, like he did in Peter, like he's doing in me, a great dependence on himself. The Spirit helps us in our weakness to become more fully dependent on the Lord. Illumines us to truth, convicts us of sin, empowers us for victorious living, fills us with his presence, produces fruit, gifts us according to his pleasure, prays according to the will of God. So hear the words of Jesus and tell me if this helps. My grace will be sufficient for your need. Need seems pretty great sometimes, Lord. My grace will be sufficient. My Spirit in you, ever interceding so that you're not lost in your suffering, is sufficient. Always will be. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. Do you see that? Our suffering reveals to us what is already true and what we must know, that we are incredibly fragile. We are weak, and it drives us to a point on our knees where we're helpless before God. Do you know that he only fills what is empty? And so when he has you empty, he fills you up with his Spirit. And his Spirit rescues you from your sin, your darkness, your confusion, your fear, your discouragement, and he sustains you until future glory. In suffering, we have great hope in what's to come, and we have great help in what we're in today. Amen. Lord, I just want to say thank you. Thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves. Even saved, even as children of God, you haven't left us unto ourselves. We don't sit here and go, oh, how will I make it through? We can rest in your Spirit to carry the burden that is too heavy for us to bear. And even when we are on our knees, utterly empty, we can rest in the sovereign fact that you will not leave us to defeat. That you who saved us will secure us and will bring us to that future glory which our heart longs for. I just want to say thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ever interceding for us with groanings too deep for words to express. Keep interceding, Lord Jesus. Keep interceding, Holy Spirit. We long for the day when that will no longer be necessary. Thank you for the work you do on our behalf today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have communion tables that are now going to be open for anyone who is a child of God. I'm gonna share this real quick. I was reading The Silver Chair, Chronicles of Narnia. We're in The Silver Chair now. I was reading it this week to the boys. And there's this incredible scene where Jill, for the sake of brevity, they've been transported to this place. Jill Pohl has no idea what she's seeing. She's coming out of this darkness into this light. All she knows is that she's hungry. Now listen to me. All she knows is she's so thirsty. She's so thirsty that she's just dying for some water. And then she looks up and she sees this unbelievable, like, fresh flowing pool of water. And she's like, I was so hungry and that's what I needed. And she started to move towards it, but then she noticed there was this enormous lion sitting right on the banks of the water, staring at her. And she saw the lion, and she froze in fear. Like, I'm going to live. Nope, I'm going to die. And she goes, she sits there so long, and she's going to die of thirst. So she finally says to the lion, hey, would you mind walking away so that I can come drink some of that water? And he says, I can't do that. And so she sits there a while longer. She's so thirsty. She goes, okay, well, will you promise not to eat me? And he says, I will not. I'm reading that, and I was like, oh, my gosh. And my boys are kind of freaking out. They're like, oh. What? And Caleb is up there giggling his bed, and he's saying something. I was like, Caleb, what did you say? He says, Dad, she's going to have to trust him. She's going to have to move by faith if she wants the living water. If Aslan moves, there is no living water. He's the source. He can't move. And he can't promise not to eat us, or else there would be no faith. We're saved by grace through faith. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ for any reason under the sun, you're in, and even now as the Spirit might be calling, there's a thirst, like you are so thirsty. Can I just invite you to take a step of faith? To know that there literally is living water that you thirst for. And when you drink of it, there is a Holy Spirit that literally indwells you and seals you and empowers you and literally will sustain you through the weakness and suffering of this world until he brings you home to glory. But you're going to have to trust him by faith if you want to drink of the living water. If you've never done that, as we take communion, I just want to invite you to take your first steps of faith, literally to get out of your chair and to come forward and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I repent. God, will you forgive me? And he's faithful to forgive. He'll do it. And you take your very first communion as a Christ follower, as an adopted son or daughter. And you receive not just elements symbolic of what is true. You receive his Spirit in you now and forever. That's the whole point of his word, to bring you to the saving knowledge of his grace. So anyone that is already a son or a daughter of the King or desires it, thirst for it this morning, the tables are open for you to enjoy communion.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.